Exodus 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me.' If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, donkeys, and camels, and on your cattle, sheep, and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die." The Lord set a time and said, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land." And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh investigated and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land." So they took soot from a furnace and stood before the Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on people and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all of the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one on earth like me. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that hail will fall over all Egypt, on people and animals, and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt." When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down on everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands towards the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. This is the word of God.
In his book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins writes these words. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, yeah, that's a hard word, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. There's some big words there. I had to look some of them up. But when you come to passages in the Bible, like Exodus 7 through 10, you can see at least a little where he's coming from, can't you? Today, we come to a part of the Bible where God knowingly, deliberately destroys people's crops, contaminates their drinking water, kills their animals, afflicts them with pests and diseases, and plunges them into horrible, suffocating darkness. And all of this is just the prelude to the main act, which is still to come. We'll look at next week, where God actually causes many of these Egyptian people to die. And God does all of this in response to the hard-hearted rebellion of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. But hold on, because God then reveals to us that He himself was the one who caused Pharaoh's heart to be hard in the first place. Now, I wonder, how do you feel about a God like this? Does it make you uncomfortable? Does it make you want to close the Bible and walk away? Or at the very least, turn to another passage where God is presented in a more favorable light. Perhaps you've never really considered this question or wrestled with this unpleasant side of God. Now, if you're here this morning and you're new to the things of Christianity, this probably isn't how you expected the sermon to start. But if you're new to church, if you're at church for the first time or the first time in a long time, I want to say I'm really glad that you're here this morning. My hope for you and for all of us here is that through this passage, we would all know God better. And this passage is here to help us do just that. Now, that sounds strange given what I've just said. Now, this unpleasant passage is here to help us get to know God. Now, God caused this section to be written down for you to read. Now, this is not like WikiLeaks. You know, this isn't some whistleblower who's you know, revealing what God is really like without God realizing it. No, God wants you to know this about him. He tells us plainly in these verses that he sent these plagues on Egypt so that they might know who he is. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 5. He says, "The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand towards Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." In chapter 9, verse 14, he says again, "I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, he says the same thing, that he has done all this to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, so that they might know, in fact, so that the people of Israel also might know, and that the people of Israel's children and grandchildren might know, that I am the Lord. Friends, God afflicted the Egyptians with horrible plagues, and he caused Exodus to be written down so that you and I could read about how God afflicted the Egyptians with horrible plagues, so that you may know him better, so that you may know what he is like. And so my hope this morning is that we would all get to know God better. Now, not know the God as we might imagine him or God as we like to think he is, But God, as he reveals himself to us in his word, and my hope for you this morning is that you will actually see how good he is. Now, how about I pray and ask him to help us get to know him? Would you pray with me? Our Lord God, we thank you that you do give us your word so that we can know you. And we pray now that you would help us wrestle with what is a difficult passage, and that we might see who you are and what you are like and why that is good. We pray ultimately that each of us might know you better so that we might serve you. And we ask all this because we trust that this is good for us and that this brings glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've just joined us, we're partway through this story of Exodus. That's a story about God, Yahweh, as he's revealed himself, rescuing his people, the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. And he's rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. Now, God has announced this rescue plan to Moses, who he intends to lead his people out of Egypt. And Moses has announced this plan to the Israelite people. But last week, we saw Moses try and announce this plan to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and things didn't go so well. Moses delivered the message from God to Pharaoh. He said, "Pharaoh, Pharaoh, whoa, baby, let my people go." Yeah, something like that, anyway, paraphrase. But Pharaoh did not let the people go. Instead, he made the people's lives more miserable through hard labor. And so at this point in the story, Pharaoh thinks he has won. He thinks God has lost. And Israel thinks God has lost. Even Moses is thinking that maybe God has lost. But it's at this point that God sends these 9 terrible plagues upon Egypt and its people. Now, there's actually 10 plagues, but we're going to consider the 10th one separately next week. And I think it's intended to be considered separately because these 9 are arranged in 3 sets of 3. They follow the same pattern. And they're meant to be read as this deepening cycle of God's judgment. They're all there to show us who God is. And so who is God? Well, the first thing they show us is that God is supremely powerful. The section actually begins in chapter 7, verse 8. Because before God sends the first plague, well, he actually sends Pharaoh a sign. And he does that by giving Aaron the ability to turn his staff into a snake. If you have a look in chapter 7, verse 9, he says, "Take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake." Now, God had given this exact same sign to Moses in chapter 4, which we looked at last week. And if you were here, you'll remember that the snake was a symbol of Egyptian power. So here, God shows this same sign now to Pharaoh, and it would be a bit like me showing you this picture of a lion mauling a wallaby. And if you watched the rugby last night, you'll understand the picture. God is in control of the snake, which means God is in control of Egypt. That's what the sign shows Pharaoh. But then in verse 11, Pharaoh he assembles wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also do the same thing as Aaron by their secret acts. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake. So by some supernatural power, Pharaoh's servants can do what God can do. But then God has the last laugh because Aaron's staff swallows up their staffs. The Egyptians try to show God that they are just as powerful as him, and God eats them. The power of Egypt is no match for the power of Yahweh. And this is a theme that just gets repeated on and on throughout this section. Pharaoh was a powerful king. Pharaoh was perhaps the most powerful man on the planet at the time. He was considered by the Egyptians to be divine. He was a god. He claimed the authority of a god. And yet, again and again and again, 9 times we see this powerful king treated like a rag doll in the hands of the one true God. And God plays him like a puppet. And all of this so that God can show Pharaoh that there is no one like him. Pharaoh's magicians, too, are upstaged by God's power. The first 2 plagues, they actually replicate. So God instructs Aaron in chapter 7, verse 19, to stretch out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and they turn to blood. And then in verse 22, the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret acts. Again, in chapter 8, verse 5, God instructs Aaron to stretch out his hand over the waters, and this time frogs come up and infested the whole land of Egypt. But verse 7, the magicians did the same things by their secret acts. The first 2 plagues, it looks like Egypt's power is a match for God's power. But then we get to the 3rd plague, the plague of gnats, and we read in chapter 8, verse 18, but when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret acts, they could not. The magicians realize that this is the finger of God. And by the time we get to the plague of boils in chapter 9, we're told the magicians are completely conquered. Now, chapter 9, verse 11 says the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. Even the supernatural power of Egypt is no match for God. God is supreme over Pharaoh. He's supreme over the magicians of Egypt. But there is another rival to Yahweh in this section, and that is Egypt's gods. Now, we don't see this very clearly because we're not familiar with Egypt's gods, but a reader at the time would. Because a number of these signs, these plagues, are a direct affront to the gods of Egypt. Harpy was the god of the Nile. There he is. He's the god of the Nile. The Nile was actually kind of considered to be a god itself. But then what do we see God do with the Nile? Well, he kills it. He turns it to blood. Egypt also had Heket, the goddess of childbirth and fertility, and she was depicted as having the head of a frog. Now, earlier in Exodus, we read of Pharaoh directly attacking the fertility and childbirth of Israel, didn't we? As he ordered all the baby boys to be thrown into the river. Pharaoh threw Israel's children into the river. Now, in this twist of irony, Yahweh brings frogs, which are the symbol of Egypt's fertility, out of the river. And then he kills them all and turns them into a rotting, stinking mess. God is supremely powerful over Heket. Egypt also had Hathor, the sky goddess, and she was depicted as a cow. And in chapter 9, God kills all the cows. And finally, Egypt also had Re, the sun god, and he was considered the god of all gods, the king of the gods. He was the creator of the universe, the one who shines down on the earth. But in the 9th plague, Yahweh defeats even him as he plunges the land into 3 days of darkness. You see, God is supremely powerful. He overpowers Egypt's king, Egypt's magicians, Egypt's gods. And he reveals to Egypt that there is no one like him. And this has been recorded for us so that we might know that he is God, that he is supremely powerful, that we might know that our God is so big and so strong and so mighty that there is nothing that he cannot do. And yet we need to know how terrifying that is. The God who can summon hailstorms like nothing ever seen before or since. The God who can transform mighty rivers into torrents of death. The God who can smother the light with a darkness that can be felt is the same God who will judge all those who, like Pharaoh, refuse to submit to his supreme power. In the book of Revelation, we read about plagues just like these coming as Jesus judges humanity. What we witness here in Egypt doesn't even come close to the terrifying judgment which is to come. And so we do ourselves and we do our neighbors absolutely no favors by taking this fearsome God and trying to tame him. He won't be tamed. He is supremely powerful. And so what this passage shows us is that we must bow to him or else face his terrifying judgment against our rebellion. And so friends, if you're here this morning and you are someone who is yet to bow before the living God in repentance and trust, I don't care if you've been in church 50 years or if today is your first time, you need to acknowledge today that you have rebelled against this God. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so, friends, you need to get right with this God. But if you do that, and for those of you here who have done that already, for those of you who have acknowledged your guilt and run to Jesus for forgiveness, well, we need to know that God uses this same power, this supreme power, for your benefit. The God who sent terrifying plagues upon Egypt is the same God who sent his son into the world to die for you and then used his power to raise him to life again so that you might live. Friends, if you put your trust in him, well, it's like a local underage soccer team getting a Premier League star to join the team. This supremely powerful God uses his power for you. And so with Paul in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Because that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Friends, do you know the God who is supremely powerful? Now, that's the first thing that these plagues show us about who God is. God is supremely powerful. The second thing these plagues show us is that God is the creator and the uncreator. Now, if you think about it, there are many ways that God could have chosen to show his power to Pharaoh. Think about it. If God wanted to reveal to Pharaoh his power, he could have done anything. He could have sent a prophet. He could have sent an angel. He could have sent a speaking donkey. He could have sent a huge army to come and conquer Pharaoh and wipe the floor with him. He could have done anything. But do you notice how God chooses to communicate to Pharaoh? He chooses to make himself known by acts of nature. He uses nature to show Pharaoh that he is Yahweh. And the reason we're told this is the author wants us to know that God is the one who controls creation. He is the God who creates. Now, we see it here as God unleashes all these terrifying things. But what we see is him actually reversing the creative work that he did in Genesis chapter 1. He reverses the pattern. So let me explain that. In Genesis 1, when God creates the world, what are we shown? He brings the chaos to order. So in the beginning, the earth was chaotic. It was formless. It was empty. There was darkness over the chaotic waters. And then God brings order. He does what Janice and I are attempting to do with our house after moving house a few weeks ago. We're trying to bring some order to the chaos. But here in Egypt, God's reversing all that. Where there was order, he brings chaos. Where there was life, he brings death. The river in Genesis 1, well, that was designed to water the garden and to bring life. But here in Exodus, God uses the river to bring death. In Genesis, the animals were put under the authority of humans and they were given to us to serve us, to help us. But here in Exodus, the animals, they take over. They bring harm upon humans. In Genesis, the animals were each given their place. There was order. But here in Exodus, we see the animals teeming in places where they should not. God's creative work of Genesis is being reversed as he turns nature against people, as he brings darkness where there was light. And the climax of Genesis 1, the climax of God's creative work is how on the last day he creates humans. He gives them life. And next week we're going to see the climax of God's work in Exodus is to bring death. If Genesis 1 is a God's act of creation, Exodus 7 through 10 is God uncreating. But here's the important bit. Because every time in the Bible that God does this kind of uncreating, he uses it to bring new life. It's like the new growth that comes after a bushfire. It's like the new plant that comes from the decomposing fruit. This is what happened in the time of Noah. Genesis 6 is written as God uncreating the world. He saw that humanity was wicked, and so he destroyed the world that he had made. He uncreated it. And through that, he brought about a new humanity through the family of Noah. Well, it's the same here. Through the plagues, God is destroying Egypt, undoing, reversing his creative work, but he's bringing about a new humanity through his people, the people of Israel. And the Bible teaches us that this same pattern continues for us. It is through spiritual death, dying with Christ, that we are reborn as new creations. It's through our physical death that we will be resurrected and given new bodies. And ultimately, it will be through the uncreation of this whole world, where the heavens are rolled up like a scroll, where the elements are destroyed by fire, where every mountain and island is removed from its place. Through all of that, that God will make all things new as we take possession of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Friends, this account is here to show us that God is the God who creates and who will undo that creation so that he might recreate and redeem and bring to its ultimate conclusion. God is the one who is turning this creation into a new creation. Finally, this supremely powerful God who is the sovereign ruler over all creation, well, he is also the God who decides who it is that gets to enjoy his creation. Now, one of the things that stands out in this text about these plagues is that they are targeted. This is not an unfortunate series of natural disasters. God is in control of each of these plagues. He decides what happens and when it happens, when it should stop, and he decides who these plagues will impact. Sorry, I've just lost my spot. He decides who they impact, don't they? And so we see on a number of occasions where God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So on five of the nine occasions, we're told how God causes the plague to impact the people of Egypt while protecting the people of Israel. So in the case of the flies in chapter 8, he says, "On that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarm of flies will be there so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in the land." God says, "I will make a distinction between my people and your people." Again, with the livestock, God says, "I will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die." And that's exactly what God does. Pharaoh even goes and investigates, and he finds that not a single Israelite animal died. You see, God makes distinction. It's a bit like those pictures that came out of LA after the bushfires. Where you just have this one house that's still standing in a street of disaster. Well, that was God's people. They were set apart. They were distinguished. God treated them differently. But what this passage shows us is that God goes even further than that. Because he doesn't just spare Israel. It also tells us that God hardens Pharaoh. There are 16 times in these chapters where we are told that Pharaoh's heart was hard, which is simply a way of saying that Pharaoh was resistant to God. He refused to obey God. Now, three of those times we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, that he chose to resist God. But that means 13 times. We are told explicitly, or it is implied, that God hardened his heart. That is, that God made Pharaoh resistant to God. And back in chapter 4, that is exactly what God said he would do. Which means the reason that Pharaoh continually refused to let God's people go is because God made him do that. God hardened his heart. And the reason God did that is so that Pharaoh would know, and so that the Egyptians would know, and so that the Israelites would know, and so that you would know that God decides. And that is a really difficult thing for us to accept. But God says in chapter 9, verse 16, "I have raised you up for this very purpose." He's talking about Pharaoh. "I have raised you, Pharaoh, up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, if you believe that humans have free will and that it is entirely up to you whether or not you choose to trust and obey God, then this is going to be enormously difficult for you to understand. It's going to be enormously troubling, because you'll read that and you'll go, "That is not fair. Pharaoh didn't have a fair chance. God twisted the rules of the game. He rigged the game against him. It's not fair." Now, if we go the other way and we say that, well, Pharaoh had absolutely no responsibility at all when it comes to whether or not he obeyed God, we're going to encounter other problems if we do that. What we need to understand, and this is difficult, what we need to understand is that the Bible teaches both and. God's sovereignty, God decides, and human responsibility. You are responsible for your acceptance or rejection of God. But at the same time, God decides. God decides who he will save and who he will not. because God is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over his creation, he's sovereign over kings and nations, and he is sovereign over the salvation that he has won for his people at the cross. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and compassion on whom he has compassion. Because our salvation doesn't depend on our desire or effort, but on him. Now, if that is new to you, that is going to raise all sorts of questions, and I'd love to talk to you more about it. But I want to leave it there and leave you recognizing who God reveals himself to be. Now, we might not fully understand it, and you know what? That's okay. But this is who God is. Brothers and sisters, we try to take God and we try and stuff him into our wallet or into our purse, and we carry him around with us because we believe that he exists to do what we want. We want God to serve us. Friends, this morning we see that God does not exist to serve us. He does not exist to play by how we think he should play. This morning, God uses these plagues to show us who he really is. And who he is sovereign over all things. Supremely powerful. With authority over all time and all creation. He is the one who decides who will belong to him and who will not. Because he does not exist to serve us. We exist to serve him. And so my hope this morning is that each of us step back and see who God is. The God as he reveals himself to us in the pages of Exodus. And my hope this morning is that you'll look back and say, wow. That you will behold your God. That you'll see that he is awesome and powerful and yet terrifying. He is like nothing you've ever seen before. He is bigger and more important than any of us ever give him credit for. That he is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. But more than that, I hope that you will see who he is and serve him. I hope that you will be like his people, who he rescued out of slavery so that they might serve him. He wants you to stop serving yourself, to stop serving anything or anyone else, to turn and see how magnificent he is and serve him. Let me pray. Our Lord God, we have been confronted with a vision of who you really are. The God who is more powerful than we ever dare even imagine. The God who commands even nature itself to do his bidding. Who rules over even the most powerful kings, over all other gods. The God who is sovereign. And Lord, we acknowledge this morning that we have too often diminished you, made you smaller than you are, treated you as if you are some little thing that we can carry around with us and give us good luck. Help us see who you truly are, Lord. Lord, this morning where we have been confronted and troubled by some of the things that you revealed to us about yourself, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Help us trust that even when we don't understand, that you are good and that who you reveal yourself to be is more good than who we might imagine you to be. Lord, help us to know you as you truly are, as you have revealed yourself, so that we might serve you in truth. Lord, we see that you redeem your people out of slavery in Egypt so that they might serve you. We pray as those who have been redeemed out of slavery to sin that we too might serve you. Grow our understanding of you so that we might bow our knees and acknowledge that you are worthy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.